I know some people right now that I'm scared to death for them because they don't know what they're messing with. Christian people that I know that are flirting with sin, and they don't realize that the predator who's after them wants to destroy them. And they don't see it. So he does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. And that's an interesting word, that word warrior, if you even care. But it's the word for a really big, nasty warrior with lots of weapons and lots of armor. It would be the word that you would use for Goliath. I've sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. And this is literal. This is not just poetry. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence, the Hebrew word could also mean guilt, and I think guilt fits better, although both are applicable to the Hebrew in verse 17. I'm going to read it both ways. Although no violence or guilt is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. If you remember when we studied Psalms, Psalm 66, the psalmist is crying out to the Lord, and he knows that God's hearing him, despite what his accusers are saying. It sounds so much like Job. But he makes a statement that's really, I think, a good one to hang on to. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I cherished sin in my heart, God wouldn't listen to me when I pray. And of course, that's kind of what Job is saying. He said, look, I'm not hiding anything from God. I'm not covering any guilt. There's not some secret sin that I'm hanging on to, like you say, because he said, I'm smart enough to know that if I did that, God wouldn't even listen to me when I pray. There's something that's very strengthening about knowing that you've been real with the Lord. My view of this is so different than it used to be. Being raised in performance-based Christianity, being raised in legalism, you're afraid to be real, even with God. But the God that I know now, that I've come to know, and I've seen in Scripture, the nastier I am, he's the very first person I want to run to. Because I know he won't turn me away. I know he'll hose me down. But I'm not afraid to go to him. He's my refuge. Psalm 66, verse 18, sounds a lot like how Job is defending himself. My prayer is pure. I'm not pretending anything with God. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely, even now, my witness, capital W, is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. Some translations say my evidence, but the word can also be translated advocate, and some other translations say advocate, and it fits better. This sounds a lot like the I need a lawyer speech that Job said before, only now that he knows that God isn't the one beating him up, now that he knows it's the devil, now he realizes he does have an advocate. He just can't figure out why he's not talking to him. My friends scorn me, but my eyes pour out tears to God. Folks, that is a very good policy, because he won't scorn your tears. I know I'm not saying this to be self-indulgent, but this may have happened to you, and you know what I mean. After a long period of time, I cried myself to sleep every night for 3 solid years after my wife left. And I remember some people, nobody that's still here, but I remember some people, I went over to their house and I was just crying, and they just said, Bob, we're sick of this. Get over it. Come on, grow up. You're a Christian. You know, you just need to stop staring at your grief, and you just need to get over it. And you know what? I wanted to. So I discovered that, you know, the only real safe place to pour out your tears is to God, because sometimes your friends don't understand. But He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And that's worth knowing. In fact, the best way you can know that is when you're scorned by your friends and you pour out your tears to God and He doesn't. So it's worth knowing, isn't it? Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. The little handout that I gave you has one of my favorite verses from Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to read it for the people that listen to this on the internet and don't have this little handout. Back when Job said, I wish I had a lawyer, somebody that could put his hand on God's shoulder, put his hand on my shoulder, and, you know, come straighten this thing out, because God doesn't seem to be listening. And then in this passage where he said, I just wish I had somebody to plead for me, the way a friend would plead for you in court. I write in both of those places, thank you for Jesus. Hebrews 7:25 is the scripture I wanted to read, but I backed up a couple of scriptures. Because the writer of Hebrews is talking about the superiority of Jesus as our high priest to every human high priest. And he said there are lots of problems with human mediators. But the most obvious one is they die. I mean, it's, you know, if you've got a good human mediator, that's fabulous until he dies. But listen to what he says about Jesus. Again, the former successive line of priests was made up of many because they were each prevented by death from continuing perpetually in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood unchangeably because he lives on forever. Therefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost, completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity, to save those who come to God through him, since, this is the part I love, he is always living to make petition to God and intercede with him and intervene for them. Thank you for Jesus. Job just says, I wish I had somebody to defend me. Let's quickly go through chapter 17. I've got about almost 15 more minutes, and that should be plenty of time. So, Tevye, intermittently talking to God, intermittently talking to the people, talking to himself sometimes. Here's Job. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. I always like to point out, this is how he felt. And when we talk about scripture being inspired, it just means that God was inspired, the writer, God inspired to write what Job felt. But Job wasn't right. The grave wasn't ready for him, not for 140 more years. But it's accurate, absolutely accurate, in the way that he felt. And I like that about the book of Job, and I like that about Psalms. I like that God says, this whiner, well, we think of him as a whiner, this is a man after my heart. But he was wrong a lot of the time when he talked about the way things were going. Oh, it's all over, it's all over. And then by the end of the psalm, they say, well, maybe not. You know, God has come through for me before. He'll probably come through for me again. And so Job is just saying, that's it, it's all over. Are not mockers with me, literally all around me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Wouldn't I just love if I could look somewhere else without all these mockers? Now, and again, looking up to God, now put a pledge for me with yourself, Lord. In other words, acknowledge my innocence. Who is he, or where is he who will shake hands with me? And that was basically obscure language, but he's saying, who's going to stand on my side and offer security for me? For, Lord, you have hidden their hearts from understanding. So therefore, you will not vindicate them or exalt them. Verse 5 is obscure, and I would question whether I should, because I studied it, because I found out it was an idiom, and it makes a really interesting point. Remember, these men, so I'm gonna get it on tape. These are men who claim to be Job's friends. These are men who claim to be speaking for God. But despite the flattery and despite the smooth words, especially of Eliphaz in the beginning, the bitterness and anger in their hearts is coming out the longer they talk. And they claim to be the wise ones, the elders, the ones that people come and learn from them. So listen to verse 5. It makes very little sense in English. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children, will fail. And I thought, what? But I looked these words up, and I discovered that it was an idiom, and there are two important Hebrew words. One is the word eyes. Well, three. The word that's translated flattery simply means to betray someone smoothly. What is flattery? By definition, flattery is when you say something to someone's face that is different than what you say behind their back. That kind of deception. You're smooth talking, but what you say behind their back is another thing. And of course, that describes Eliphaz. So the other two important Hebrew words are the word translated eyes. I'll give you the word if you want to write it down. The word is ayin, or ayin, A-Y-I-N. When it's used literally, it speaks of the eyes, but when it's used figuratively or in an idiom, it speaks of the outward reflection of an inner attitude. It talks about what we would call being real, that what you are on the outside, you've heard the saying, the eyes are the window of the soul. It's that kind of a deal. And the other word is the word that's translated fail. The eyes of his children will fail. That's also an idiomatic word. The Hebrew word is the word kala, K-A-L-A-H. Why is this a big deal, Bob? Because I think it has something powerful to say. Because the figurative use of kala means for something to never be properly developed. So, wrap that around what he's saying about his friends. They have no understanding. God, you can't let them triumph. You know they're wrong. You know that they haven't even acted like true friends. The flattery wasn't real. It wasn't what they were really thinking. Some commentators that I read believe that this is a proverb and an idiom. When you are the kind of person that betrays someone with those smooth, flattering words, the phrase, the eyes of his children will fail, means the ability for those who follow you, it could be literally children, or it can be just people who look up to you and follow your example, that their ability to be real, their ability to be honest and not flattering, never fully develops. Which I think is a very poignant statement. Because these guys claim to be wise men. But he said, you're not even real. You're not even honest. And if you are a spiritual leader, all you're doing is train people to not be real. They're never going to develop the ability to be real by watching you. Isn't it interesting? It is very obscure. If you just read it in English, and I pass that on to you, you don't even have to believe me. But I thought it was good. Why would he say it now? Because he's starting to realize where these guys are coming from. He's starting to realize that hanging around a long time and thinking you know a bunch of stuff and think you're speaking for God doesn't mean you're right. And that can rub off on people. Here's the thing I wonder. I wonder if that statement about your children won't develop the ability to be real. I wonder if he's speaking about, remember, Eliphaz is the oldest, Bildad is the next, and Zophar is the next. These are guys that traveled as a group. Maybe he's saying, you know, you're teaching them how to be Eliphaz. I don't know. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. All my body parts are like they're not even there. Makes you think maybe he's really lost a lot of weight. Upright men are literally appalled at this. Sometimes that Hebrew word is translated astonished, but it's in its usage here, it's a negative astonished, not a positive astonished. So some translations say upright men are appalled at this. And the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. One of the things Job's accused of is being a hypocrite. And he says, you're getting people mad at me. Innocent people. I'm an innocent person. But you're getting mad at me like I was a hypocrite. And yet, and I love verse 9. And yet the righteous will hold to his way. And he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. Mark that down, because you're going to see that over the next few chapters. Job is going to get stronger and stronger, and these guys are going to look more and more ridiculous until God steps on the scene and vindicates Job. Verse 10 is sarcasm. I love it when the Bible uses sarcasm. Please, come back again, all of you, though I cannot find one wise man among you. Chapter 42, God says the same thing to these men. You're all stupid. You're all wrong. Not one wise man among you. So please come back again. Come on, line up. Let's keep doing this. My best days are past. My purposes are broken off. That means my plans have been thwarted. Can you even imagine? How can you have children that you love and you're so dedicated to, like Job was to his family, and then all of a sudden they're gone, and you had dreams, you had hopes, you had plans for them? He would never fully recover from that. Nobody really ever does, even though God blessed his life greatly and gave him more children. Of course, he was going to get to spend eternity with them, and that's not nothing. My purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They, that is, the thoughts of my heart, change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of the darkness. I think that's, and I'm not the only one, think that that's speaking of false hopes. I don't know. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you're my father. This is Hebrew poetry, by the way. It is kind of silly. And to the worm, you are my mother and my sister. Please don't get that mixed up. Don't tell your mother and your sisters that they're worms. Bad form. Verse 15, this is the title of our study, and it's why I wrote the other scripture on your handout from Psalm 42. Job says, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? And I wrote in the margins, just wait a little bit longer, Job. That's all you have to do. All disappointment with God is premature for the godly person. I wanted to read you the verse in Psalm 42 because it sounds an awful lot like what Job is saying. And it tells you what to do when you don't know where your hope is. What's the word hope mean? Those of you Bible students, it means the confident expectation of future good. It's not, oh, I hope the Celtics win round two. It's not wishful thinking. It is an expectation of future good. It's a word of the not now and the not yet. But we know there's going to be good. I only know one place where you can really put your hope. But humans were not meant to live without it. And when you feel like there's no place to put your hope, it is desperate. That's where Job is right now. Let me read you Psalm 42. The first two verses are the ones where he says, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. But verse 3 describes his position. My tears have been my food day and night. Psalm 42, verse 3. While men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I earnestly remember and pour myself out within me. How I used to go slowly before the throng and led them in procession to the house of God with a voice of shouting and praise, a throng keeping festivals. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why should you moan over me and be disquieted within me? Hope in God and wait expectantly for him, for I shall yet praise him, my help and my God. O my God, my life is cast down upon me, and I find the burden more than I can bear. Therefore, I will earnestly remember you. What do you do when you can't see where your hope is? I'll tell you what works for me. Same thing that worked for that guy. Talk to yourself. Say, why is it that you're actually cast down? What's changed about God since you started feeling this way? Put your hope in him. Wait expectantly for him. He hasn't changed. And then cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, when I get to that place where I'm thinking this way, I'm going to earnestly remember you. You're going to see Job start to do this little by little by little. Remember, this whole long debate only takes place for about a day. If we could just sit down for several hours and look at the whole thing, you would see all of this happening. And it's hard when we're breaking it apart piece by piece. But somebody pointed out last night that when we take it apart piece by piece, then we can really dig out the good nuggets. So I'm not going to apologize for that. Where's our hope? Well, you have a choice where you're going to put it. I'm not going to put mine in the Republicans or the Democrats or Sarah Palin, or I'm going to put my confident expectation of future good not in me, not in you, not in church growth, not in the economy turning around. I only know one safe place. I'm just going to put all of my hope in God, and I'm going to wait expectantly for him. Job, couple more hours, buddy. Couple more hours. This whole thing is going to just seem like a stupid dream that you had, because you're going to understand what is really happening. In all this, Job didn't sin in his accusations against God. I find it remarkable. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for what it teaches me. Lord, I sure don't want to be like these guys that made his problems worse. I know I have done that in my life. I'm deeply ashamed of that. I want to walk in your ways, Lord. I want to be the one whose words strengthen and comfort and relieve people's grief. So I pray, Lord, for that we would learn our lessons. Forgive us, Lord, for jumping to conclusions and wind up letting the devil predict our future and losing our hope. Thank you for the end of this story. And though I don't know the details, I know that the end of our story is even better. So Lord, lift up our eyes. Bring this stuff back to our remembrance when we need it. Thank you for being the comforter, Lord. Thank you for being my advocate. I pour out my tears to you. It's the best place. We love you, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.